I'm reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to verse 13. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter is very quickly leading us toward the conclusion of this second and his final letter. He has in sight that there is going to be very soon a day when he is no longer going to be with his beloved flock. And he is shepherding them, he is leading them, he is encouraging them to hold firm, to be true to the gospel which he and others had preached faithfully to them, and he wants to plant seeds in their hearts that will continue to bring forth an abundant harvest, a beautiful, fruitful harvest in days to come. He knows that false teachers have come among them. He is not surprised by those false teachers coming. He knew that they would come, and they did, in fact, surely come. And he speaks to these, saying that they will ever be around. They will always be lurking in the shadows, looking for an opportunity, even as the devil prowls around. And he looks for an opportunity to pounce. So it is with false preachers, false teachers, those who come with their false doctrines in which to draw away whoever they might. Peter, he is leading us towards the benediction, which we will come to next week, and he says, grow, 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 grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Peter concludes by saying, to him and to him alone, be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. He is thinking in eternal terms. He is thinking not simply in temporal terms. That is natural for us to be enamored and to be absolutely caught up with that which is temporary. But Peter is thinking beyond this life and beyond the days in which we dwell here below. He is looking to that glad day when Christ will return for us and we will be in that place where he has prepared for us, even as in John chapter 14, he promised his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you might be also. Glad day when it will come for us all to be gathered home. Everyone who has trusted in Christ, everyone who has rejoiced in our Savior, everyone who has looked to him in saving faith, and said, Lord, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Glad day when we will stand before him and lay our crowns at his feet and adore and worship him face to face. Here Peter begins verse 8. He says, do not let this one fact escape your notice. At the fall, a divide was made in this world, and our very thought patterns were altered. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 declares, God speaking, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." God laid it on the line, saying, "Look, if you have it in your head that we are of the same character and we are of the same priority schedule, if you think we value the same thing, if you think that our thoughts and our actions are parallel, you are desperately mistaken. My thoughts," God said, "are not your thoughts. God's ways are different, and how glad we should be for that. We are foolish and blind. He is omniscient. We are weak. He is omnipotent. We are in one place only at any time. He is omnipresent. We change. He is immutable. He changes not. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are bounded by the confines of time and space. He dwells in eternity, which we strain to comprehend. We dwell in a fallen world which cannot escape the presence of death and corruption. He dwells in the celestial city of light, in which nothing unclean may ever gain entrance, now or ever." Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And he goes on, "The Lord is not slow about his promise." He is not slow. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, we are told that though the vision tarries, wait for it will most certainly come. It will not delay. God is speaking that the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. God's timing is very different than our own. And yet, we are told to wait upon the Lord. Wait for it, and regard that it will indeed come. I think back over the course of Holy Scripture and how that this has been enacted for us repeatedly. And that so not only in the direct word of God do we have this, look, wait for it. God has proven himself faithful repeatedly, and we are to be bound by his word, but also by the example of the Holy Scriptures, we are given this, that though it linger, though there seem to be in our estimation, a delay, yet God does not consider it to be delayed or that he is lingering past the appointed time. God works in a different schedule than our impatience might demand. I think back to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. I think of Adam and Eve, who had heard the word, "In the day in which you sin, in the day in which you violate God's command, you will certainly die." God started the work of death in both Adam and Eve and throughout all of creation on that day. We might think, why was Adam and Eve not struck down with a bolt of lightning at that very point? God was about to work out his gracious plan of salvation. If he had on that day eliminated instantly Adam and Eve, if he had snuffed out their lives, then there would have been no opportunity for him to redeem them and their posterity, for him to bring a Savior into the world that would be born of the line of Adam and Eve, yet without sin. But it took a long time. It took a long time. I think also in the book of Genesis, the promise that was made to Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, in accordance with God's promise to him that he would have a son by way of his aged wife, Sarai, whose name was changed to Sarah. I think of the years that go by, and finally we come to the point where Abraham is now 100 years old, and Sarah, she is 90, and lo and behold, this couple who have never had a child, they hold a son in their arms. The promise of God that had lingered, the promise of God that according to the plans of this world and to the timetable of this world, had been oh so long in coming. Yet Abraham had laid hold on the promise of God. He had believed the word that was spoken to him, you shall have a son, not by way of Hagar, but you shall have a son by way of your marriage to Sarah. And Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him, it was put down in his spiritual bank account as righteousness. Righteousness. Oh, how he waited. Oh, how he pled with God that there might be an answer. But God said, the answer will come at the right time. Not before and not after. Not a moment too soon and not a moment too late. Think with me of the Exodus. There the people had lingered. There the people had fallen into Egyptian slavery. These who had been promised so much by God to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, the patriarchs, and to the 12 that followed thereafter, but they find their way down into Egypt, and it was at the direction, it was at the bidding of God, it was in the plan of God that he might redeem a people out of Egypt, a picture of him drawing a people out of this world, drawing them to himself, to the land which he had promised to them. God, why did it take 400 years in order for them to be there and to fall into such difficult straits that they were sore oppressed, beaten, and so many of them lost their lives? God once again speaking, though the promise would seem to linger and tarry, though we would be anxious and impatient for it to be fulfilled, God speaking, it will surely come. Of course, we have the instance of the coming of Messiah. How many decades and centuries the Jews had looked and longed for the coming of the promised one. And then, in the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might, what? That he might redeem. That he might redeem. Jesus, the very name meaning salvation and Savior, he came to redeem those who had long, long awaited, some who had given up hope. God is patient. I think in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul had come to the magnificent ancient city of learning, the city of Athens. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, which is really part of the climax of Paul's message to the Areopagus so long ago. Paul had spoken to them about a certain image that had been dedicated with this inscription to an unknown God. And Paul said, "What you worship in ignorance, I am now going to make known to you." He talks about a God who isn't confined to the temples made with human hands. And in verse 30, Paul says, "Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Paul is saying, God has been patient with you, and now is the time. God has sent forth his Son, and he has sent him to Calvary's cross to bear the penalty for our sins. And now is the time for us to respond. And the right response is that we repent, that we turn from our wicked ways and turn to God. Peter, he says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise." Absolutely not slow. Not slow as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's desire is that men and women would come to repentance. Now let me underscore that repentance is different from coming to tears. How many people have come to the point of tears for their past and for their sin, for their wickedness, but they have never come to repentance? Sometimes, tears are the door to repentance, and they are a part of repentance, godly sorrow. But do not think that tears are the same as repentance. How many people have wept over their past, and yet they cling to it, their sin and their wickedness and their own way of walking. Repentance is also not self-flagellation. It is not beating upon yourself. It is not saying how stupid, how foolish, how sinful I have been, without at the same time deciding and taking God's offer of a different life. Repentance is not simply remorse. And repentance is most assuredly not coming to bootstrap pulling, saying, "All right, I'm going to do better. I'm going to really pull up my socks and pull on my boots, and I am going to do better." Repentance is what John the Baptist came preaching down by the Jordan River. Repentance is what Jesus came preaching. Repentance, as we go to the book of Acts, it's what the apostles, Peter, Paul, and others, laid on the line for people to do. God's desire is that all of us might come to this vital, vital point, that we might come to repentance. I bring before you and I ask you to consider, what has God brought to the table? Many people, when a bargain is struck, when there is some type of negotiation, people say, well, what are you bringing to the table? What is it that we bring to the table but our sin, our fallen nature, our rebellion against God? What does God bring to the table? Many people would say, well, repentance seems rather drastic. It seems rather severe. How is it that God would ask so much of me? I think it rather unreasonable that God would ask so much of me. Oh, really? Oh, really? Consider what God has brought to the table and what He has put into the bargain. God the Father has sent His only begotten Son into this world, not because He had to, but because of His deep love for this world, that we might know salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God has made it possible that the door might be kicked open, and that the wall that has divided us might be broken down, and that we might, for the first time in our lives, know true, abundant, and everlasting life because of Christ and Calvary's cross. We then hear Peter say in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. I think that a period should be put right there. False teachers, scoffers, and mockers had been going around saying, where is the promise of His coming? And Peter, he responds, don't think that God is slow or that He has forgotten about His promise. The day of the Lord will come. It will come. It will most assuredly come. It will come just like a thief. And he says, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The day of the Lord will come. This world had a definite starting point with six plain 24-hour days in which God created all that is about us. And this world will conclude. It will not roll forward forever and ever. Amen. As there has been a beginning, a specific starting point, God is moving this world to a specific point of conclusion. The day of the Lord will be God's day of demonstrating His power. The mockers and scoffers had eliminated this from their teaching and from their belief system. How amazing it is that within less than 30 years of Christ's crucifixion, that false doctrine had so abounded. How that those who had gone after the Apostle Paul, seeking to draw away converts to their own Judaistic manipulation of the gospel, and here these who belittled. Now, Peter, he says, in view of all of these things, in view of all this, verse 11, he says, since, and there is no doubt in Peter's mind that this is going to play out, that it is going to be enacted by God exactly as He lays it on the line. And Peter, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If God is indeed the strong one, if he is the mighty one, and he is orchestrating this world and the movement of this world in such a way, how is it that we bicker, that we grumble, that we complain? How is it that we cut corners? How is it that we value the world more than we value the things of God? How is it that we value the literature of this world rather than the literature of heaven, the Bible? How is it that we talk more to one another than we talk to the Almighty when the way has been made open for us? Peter, he says, since these things are taking place before our very eyes, what sort of people? Consider it. It's a great question that he asks. What sort of people ought you to be in holiness and godliness, all the while looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And he says in verse 13, according to his promise, according to God's promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I want to take you back just for a moment to Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 to 14. And this is the comparison verse. This is the parallel passage out of the lips and the pen of the Apostle Paul. How this resonates with what Peter has just given us. Here, Paul writes to Titus and he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And as a result of that, we are instructing and we instruct each other to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And he says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. It's the blessed hope. And God is not lingering. He is not delaying. He is waiting, looking for repentance to come alive in hearts today. Oh, would repentance well up in your heart? And would you consider how that we ought to be all that God would desire us to be? Lord, continue your great work in each of our hearts and accomplish your eternal plans within us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.